Shabbat shalom. I wanted to start by telling you that it was a blessed time at the funeral. You know, only we can say we had a blessed time at a funeral, right? Why? Because we're believers. We know where Herb went. And it was, of course, charged with a lot of emotions, but it was really a blessed time. Even, you know, at the time when we went to the cemetery itself, we sang. Everybody sang, this is it, because we know where he is and so on. So it was a great time. And also for the mothers, happy Mother's Day. You know, let's not forget that God is depicted as a father and a mother in the scriptures. He has no gender, of course, so he is both father and mother. So let's open up our scriptures to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. This is a very important passage, I believe. You know, this next section we're about to look into our Gospel of Matthew is very practical. It's lengthy and at times exceedingly detailed. And if it is all these things, it is surely because of the magnitude of the information that is contained in there. Three subjects follow each other very closely, and I believe there's a message in their sequence. Listen to what they are. Forgiveness, divorce, children. Forgiveness, divorce, children. It seems that this order was particularly selected as one influences, even assumes the other. How many divorces would have been avoided if forgiveness was applied? How many marriages would function so much better if there is forgiveness? And who, I want to ask you, who are the first to suffer in a divorce case? Those who are forgotten in the cracks, the children. The children. You know, the section on the children, the last of the three, contains only three verses as opposed to 14 for forgiveness and 12 for divorce. It is one that we would usually read or browse through very fast and not pay much attention. And perhaps this is also purposely constructed, for children are often the last to be considered in an unforgiven divorce or that is set up. And furthermore, this portion on children really comes out of nowhere, since they were mentioned already in the previous chapter. And it does not really tell us much, except that twice we're told that Yeshua lays his hand on them. Usually Jesus would lay hands to heal, and here he does on them, blessing them and healing them as well. But forgiveness is first and given so much space, surely because it affects and influences almost all facets of our lives. Its absence translates in unhappiness, sadness, anger, and fruitfulness. Contextually, we are still in the subject of the ecclesia, the church, the congregation of God. It was in chapter 16 where this word is first mentioned in the scriptures. There Jesus says, I build my church. And in this chapter 18 deals with the character of the citizenship of this kingdom. So forgiveness has its place in a congregation as it is given a large portion in here. And this part of Matthew asks and answers this question, how can I learn to forgive? It's not always easy, and this is why its treatment is elongated, and once we get hold of it, we are released. I want to tell you, we are freeborn like an eagle. How then can we get it? The message today will teach us first to look on God when it comes to these things. There's a Hebrew word used for forgiveness in the Hebrew scriptures which sums up for us, the teaching of Matthew 18. The word we've seen actually in the midweek study, the word is nasa, which means to bear, to carry. But while it is difficult for us to carry offenses, we should look unto the one who bore it for us. We find this word twice used in the description of the mission of Jesus found in Isaiah 53. Let me read you verses 4 and 12. He said, surely he has nasa, he has borne our grief and carried our sorrow. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Yeshua died to forgive. He also died so we can forgive. We do not need to die again. We need to look up to him who will help us to forgive. This is where our text brings us today. It is my prayer that the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, will fill our hearts with the great blessing of forgiveness. Now let us begin by reading the first two verses of this section, Matthew 18, 21, 22. These are loaded with great information. It says, then Peter came to him, Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So Peter asked a very good question. How often shall we forgive? Is there a limit of the number of times? Peter limited it to seven times. But why seven? Where did he get this number? Let us try to figure this one out first. You know, Peter must have referred to what Yeshua just said in the previous section after speaking of those who offend his little ones. This is found in Luke 17:4. He says, if he, a brother, sins against you seven times a day and seven times in a day return to him saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So Peter must have heard these words, but he only remembered part of them. It's not only seven times, it's seven times a day. Seven times a day that Jesus says. That is all the time, every day, every hour, every minute. And this is what the Messiah stresses in the following verses as he brings forgiveness to another level when he says up to 70 times seven. Why this figure? Where did he get this figure from? You know, there are two places in the scriptures where we can go and understand the use of this number. And once we do, we will see that forgiveness has no limit. First, 70 times 7 brings us to the first murder in history and how the grace of God was turned to evil by men. The story is that of Cain and his descendant. After that Cain murdered Abel, God confronted him. And instead of confessing his crime, Cain was gripped with fear and was afraid that others will kill him in return. This is where God, in his grace, said in Genesis 4:15, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him seven times. See how God even protects the murderers? However, this grace was turned into sheer arrogance when a descendant of Cain, Lamech, after bragging for killing a man, blasphemed against God, and he said, if Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 70 times seven. This is a direct attack on the words of God. He turned forgiveness and grace into evil, pride, and vengeance. However, in the gospel, Yeshua takes the same words and redirects them to goodness and love. And in so doing, he equates and forgiveness with the spirit of Lamech, with the spirit of arrogance, of hatred, and murder. So we are told to be 70 times 7 times, that is infinitely forgiving. So the message then is, while this world may be so evil, we who belong to the ecclesia should turn it around and love and forgive. Here, forgiveness is a byproduct of love. God is love, we reflect God to others. But there's something else even more powerful in the words of the Messiah. You know, we've previously seen that one prophet spoken much about in the first century was Daniel. Because of his prophecy, which told them the exact date the Messiah was to appear. As a consequence, if you remember, many false messiah appeared. But see how the prophecy goes. It's in Daniel 9:24. It says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy cities. That is 70 times 7 years. This is what the Hebrew would say. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Here we find the number 70 times 7, and this end of it is what? The second coming of Christ. You know what Christ was saying? You forgive until I come back. You forgive until I come back. And notice how this verse is cut out in seven different sections, leading to the second coming of Christ. Seven is the number of spiritual perfection and completeness. We remember that the Hebrew seven is Sheva, from the root Sava, which means to be full, to be satisfied. And Peter was not far off with seven times, right? But Yeshua extends it seven times a day, 17 times seven, until I come back. This forgiveness linked with the number seven also reminds us of the day of expiation, the day of forgiveness, the Yom Kippur. It was the only day where the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. But before he did, you know what he did? Seven times he had to sprinkle the curtain with blood. Seven times. And notice that 70 times seven, or 490 years in the prophecy of Daniel, are not consecutive years. It's not 490. Looking at the prophecy, it is divided into a few sections, the last of which is the 7 year, which we have not yet gone through it. That is, the world has not yet gone through. They will be in the tribulation, and this will be followed by the second coming of Yeshua. In sum, again, what Yeshua was telling Peter, you must forgive until I come back. Don't count. Lord, how often should I forgive my brother until I come back? Don't count. It would be for nothing. Just forgive. And there's one more thing. There is one more way we can look at the number 70 times 7. We're told in Psalm 90 that God gave men how many years to live? 70 years. The days of our lives are 70 years. Psalm 90 verse 10. 70 is the number of a lifetime coupled with 7, the number of spiritual perfection. So if you want to have a holy and a life of Shabbat, let us learn to forgive all the days of our life. So whichever you look at it, forgiveness is all the time, just like Paul says. 1 Corinthians 13:5. He kind of sums up what Yeshua says. Love keeps no record of wrongs. By the way, this is an accounting term, right? But we're not called to be accountants. Why are we called to be? Brothers and sisters. Don't count the offenses. Forgive all the time. So for the sake of the ecclesia and for our own sake, when it comes to offense, we need to let go. In fact, we have no choice but to let go. Otherwise, we are the one who will suffer. You know, forgiveness is not really for the benefit of those who wrong us. They don't live what we live. It is mainly for our benefit. You know, when we harbor unforgiveness, we replay the hurtful scene over and over in our mind. We talk about it, and the pain becomes deeper and more invasive. But who's getting hurt in the process? We are getting hurt. You know, I heard a touching story about the power of forgiveness. It was about a drunk driver, a 28-year-old Dina Yaki, who ran over 32-year-old Edward Babson and killed him. She was convicted of murder. However, the judge gave her only 5 years probation and sentenced her to speak in public school assemblies about the evils of drinking and driving. Why didn't he send her to jail? It was because the victim's parents pleaded on behalf of Dina Yaki and asked for something more positive than jail time. In address to the court, the father said that at first they wanted to have Yaki in jail for as long as possible, but he added that his son would not like Yaki's in jail, but out doing some good. Yaki was weeping all the time as the father spoke. At the end, the judge listened to the father and forgave the offender. The Babson family really put to use what Proverbs says. Proverbs 25, 21, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. That's purely biblical what we're hearing here. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink, and you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. These coals are from the altar of sacrifice that one heaps up on one's head at the time of forgiveness. They pray for him. I want to tell you, when there's forgiveness, everybody wins. Everyone. Now we have seen how many times we have to forgive. That is all the time. However, how can we do this? How can we do this? This is what follows in the parable. This is what the parable is about to teach us. But before we get there, let us turn our attention to Peter and the religious leader of the time to see what they said about forgiveness. Because I want to tell you what Jesus is teaching here was a revolution. It was a revolution at the time. First, if Peter concluded that we ought to forgive 7 times from the words of Yeshua in Luke 7:14, how could he turn 7 times a day to 7 times only? For one thing, this is not an uncommon thing, by the way. Even today, many remember only part of truth. We are champion when doing this. Somehow our memory can be very selective. It often tries to fit new challenging information with some preconceived knowledge. We've seen this with the concept of hell. It is so disturbing that we change it, we refashion it, we adapt it with a lesser impact. In the case of Peter, he must have been influenced by the teaching of the time. The Pharisees limited the times of forgiveness to 3 times only. So Peter must have been very excited and generous. Lord, 7 times, I'm more double than they are, right? How did the Pharisee get the number 3? They got it from a text of the scriptures. They interpreted their own way. A text which at the end really teaches the same thing that Jesus teaches, that forgiveness is forever and it is divine. Let me bring you to what they say in the Babylonian Talmud, or the section of Yom Kippur. It says, when a man sins the first time, he is pardoned. The second time, he is pardoned. The third time, he is pardoned. The fourth time, he is not pardoned. Why? This is when they quote Amos 2:6. As it is written, they say, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away their punishment. It's very logical, it's clever, but it's wrong. Here again, they refashion the scriptures to fit it in their own conception for the simple reason that God does not and cannot forgive only three times. On the contrary, his forgiveness is and must be unlimited, otherwise we wouldn't have been here today. But the irony is that this is what Amos tries to teach in this passage. His words actually give the same teaching we have in Matthew, that forgiveness has no limit. The book of Amos, by the way, opens up with 8 repetitions of the same phrase, one for each of 8 or 6 foreign nations, including Israel and Judah, 8 in all. The phrase is, for 3 transgression, the name of the nation, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment. If divine forgiveness is endless, immeasurable, how can we understand these phrases? What does he stop at 3 and at the 4 is the last drop? The use of the number 3, shalosh, is often used in the scriptures as an infinite number. As 3 is the number associated with the Godhead, it denotes divine perfection. Remember Moses, what he told Pharaoh in Exodus 3. He says, we're going to go for 3 days. That's not true. He went forever, and Pharaoh understood what he meant, because 3 at that time, as they understood, meant forever. And this word for 3 is at the root of the words like shishom, which is used to describe the past as well. So the number 3 in Amos may show us limitless forgiving power of God, but that one that is added, make it 4, brings in the judgment. This one can only be man's refusal of God's salvation, of God's forgiveness. For 3 transgressions, for 70 times 7 transgressions, the Lord will forgive. But are we ready to accept it? This is what Amos is asking. Limiting forgiveness to 3 times would only invite the spirit of Lamech back again. Now we know that forgiveness is measureless, endless, that we are called to forgive until Jesus comes back. Now, how do you forgive? Let us look at the parable. The parable. This is one that is quite unusual. It's exceptionally long. It's a hyperbole parable, so to speak. Hyperbole from hooper, meaning over and above, and bole means a casting, a throwing that is going beyond, overshooting, even excessive. Such is this parable. It's like an extreme parable. You heard of the extreme sports today, which are of an uttermost kind. They involve speed, height, high level of physical exertion. For example, you heard of base jumping. You know, I just learned that the word base is an acronym that stands for 4 categories: building, antennas, span, and earth. That tells you what kind of insane jumping this is, right? And the other categories as well, like skydiving and wingsuit jumping and free climbing, which is rock climbing without the assistance of devices such as pegs placed in the rocks. They should call it suicide sports or an invitation to be killed in style, so to speak, right? But why am I comparing these extreme things with our parable today? Why am I making such a big deal about this? Because it has to do with forgiveness, which also demands much work. And so this parable is long, very long, and is overcolored, blown up out of proportion to drive the fact that forgiveness can only come from God to us and to others. Now let us read the parable itself. Let us just read verse 23 to 26 for now. It says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will repay you all. Okay, there's something excessive, very exorbitant in this passage. It is the amount of money. 10,000 talents. How much is this? Now, just to give you an idea, Josephus, the first century historian, tells us that the amount collected from all of Israel was about 600 talents. So this man in the parable owned 17 times the national tax revenue. That's a lot. Proportionally, in Canada, the total income tax for 2013 was $127.1 billion. Imagine such a debt. No man owes that much money today. The richest man in 2016 is Bill Gates with $75 billion. You see, he can even buy salvation himself. But the parable goes much further than this amount of money. Let us stay in the context of the first century. The question is, how long would it have taken this man to work to be able to pay back the debt? This will give us a better idea of the forgiveness that we get from God. You know, a denarii was about a day's wage, and there are 6,000 denarii in a single talent. So multiply this with 10,000, so the man had to work 60 million days or 170,000 years to pay his debts. That's a lot, right? Do you know where it's going? You know where this is going, right? If you have to give a price to salvation, it is 170,000 days of work. No Shabbats, just work. This is even longer than the history of man, which is about 10,000 years. Meaning, all this telling you, forget about it. You cannot find your way to heaven if you don't go to God. Forget about getting it yourself. This amount even precedes the date of creation. You cannot do that. This is where the parable leads us. And why do we have these inflated figures again? Because the parable wants us to look to God for forgiveness. Forgiveness begins with God. Now we can go back to the parable and understand that the king is God. And the forgiveness is the one he offers at salvation. A salvation that only God can give. Forgiveness is linked to salvation. And in the next verse, we can begin to recognize our Savior. See verse 23. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. Right? Notice the word compassion. That's our Lord. That's our Lord. This is the fourth time we encounter this word in Matthew. The first three, it was when Yeshua was moved with compassion for the people. And the fourth is here. So when the king who typifies our Savior is also full of compassion, and what we see, what he does here is that he forgives the debt. He releases the whole amount. That's a great gift. That's a gift of salvation we have here. He knows that the person cannot pay this amount, just like we cannot save ourselves. But see what happens after. See what the man does with the forgiveness of God, with the great gift. Verse 28 to 30. It says, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hand on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Is this fair? See how ungrateful and unforgiving this servant is. Someone owed him 100 denarii, a relatively considerable amount, perhaps $15,000 to $20,000 for today. And this servant does not even try to negotiate a time for payment. He throws him in jail. And this is so unwise because by throwing him in jail, he loses everything, all the chances to have his money back, by the way. That is what evil does. It lets anger take the wheel and makes the subject do silly things. But how can he not forgive when he was forgiven so much? How can we not forgive when we have been forgiven so much? This is where the parable brings us today. But let us see the type of man this individual was. First, see that the person who owed him money repeats the exact same words as he did. Verse 26 and 29 are the same thing. Have patience with me, and I will repay you all. Exact same words, the man forgot how he was forgiven and did not forgive in kind. But there's a big difference between the two men. The first owed an amount of money he could not pay, and he knew it. And he lied to his master when he says, I'm going to repay you all. Yeah, $127 billion. Forget it. He can ever pay this. This man clearly did not understand the grace and the extent of the gift of salvation and forgiveness he was getting. Just so he turned away the gift of salvation. You know, such an unforgiving heart hurts everyone, by the way. First, the people who witnessed the scene. Have you noticed verse 31? People were heard around. He says, so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Okay, they were very sorrowful. If this is in a church context, they must have applied Matthew 18:18. They must have gone to him first to tell him about the unfairness, but at the end, they went to tell the master, for such behavior was not accepted. See now where unforgiveness leads. Let's read verse 32 to 35. It says, then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgive you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Verse 34 is very significant. See that the king is angry. He went from compassion to anger. We can see here the two sides of love. True love, while giving all the benefits of the doubt, cannot tolerate evil for long. This compassion turned to anger is also a picture of the two coming of Christ. He first comes to save, armed with forgiveness, but after he comes as a judge. And the end words, he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due. There's a sense of eternal punishment here because no one for eternity can never, ever pay this debt. And the conclusion is powerful. Verse 34, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You know, but this last verse is not easy to comprehend. Does it mean that God will not forgive the believer if he or she does not forgive others? I don't believe it goes that far, and it needs not to go that far because it assumes that all who believe in Yeshua will forgive. This is the natural outcome of believing in Yeshua. The point of the parable is that it is inconceivable that a believer should not be disturbed by any thoughts of unforgiveness. And knowing how difficult forgiveness can be at times, the parable also tells us that every believer has access to a limitless reservoir of forgiveness when we get closer and closer to God. See the words, from his heart. From his heart. It's all in the heart, in the mind, in the thoughts, where the ravages of unforgiveness work. This is where God works. And forgiveness, then, is that one divine quality that is expected from all believers. This is what the law of Christ teaches us. Ephesians 4, 32 and 5:1, he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitator of God as dear children. Yes, because when we forgive, we imitate God. As God forgave us in Yeshua, so forgive, love, and be kind to one another. You know, how can we forgive again? You know, there's a new invention I just read about last week, a very clever one. It is called the solar-powered fontis, which is a self-filling water bottle. Okay, sounds impossible that a bottle actually could self-fill itself, but it's not. This is how the bike-mounted version works. It is some kind of box that is attached to a handler of a bike. So the rider's speed causes the air to flow through a filter which pulls out dust and dirt. Then the air then travels through a cooling chamber. So the water vapors condenses on a special surface designed to down out moisture. Then water trickles into the bottle at a rate of about half a liter per hour, right? In 2 hours, you have a full liter to drink, right? I want to tell you, forgiveness works in a similar way. Pray, open up your scriptures, read it, and soon you will there will be a flow of blessings which will trickle down to your heart, and better than the fountains, you will experience perhaps sudden forgiveness. God works very fast when we ask him about forgiveness. Now, to sum up this parable, we can see in there the teaching of salvation. Verse 24, we have the price of salvation, a price no man can ever pay. In verse 25, we have the condemnation, no one can pay this amount. In verse 26, we have a confession, the person admits the debt. But since we are in the kingdom of heaven, the tear can fake repentance. Don't forget, Judas Iscariot was there too. Then we have verse 27, the annulment of the debt. That is salvation that is offered to the whole world. Now, what comes next? Where there is no forgiveness, there cannot be good marriage. And where there is no forgiveness, divorce may occur. This is the subject of the next section in Matthew 19. Let us just read the first two verses. It says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And a great multitude followed him, and he healed them there." Now we're getting closer to Jerusalem, by the way, closer to the Passover, closer to the cross, closer to the triumphal entry, which is in chapter 21, where Yeshua will begin to give his life for us. Now, verse 1 tells us the path that Jesus took. Actually, what he did is that instead of going straight down, he went around Samaria. Why did he go around Samaria? You know, Samaria was a territory that was hostile to Jews. The Samaritans were in opposition to Israel. This did not stop Jesus from previously passing through. It is there where he met the Samaritan woman. However, here it is different. With them is a great multitude. These people were Jews from Galilee following or going to Jerusalem, and such a big crowd would have been out of place in Samaria. Perhaps this is probably why Yeshua took the longest path. And this is when the Pharisees came to him to test him with a question about divorce. Verse 3. "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" This is, by the way, the second time this subject comes up. We've seen it in Matthew chapter 5. And this is the sequel for the two incidents are related. Back in Matthew 5, Yeshua mentioned two of the points brought by the Pharisees in this case. Back in Matthew 5, 31 to 32, Yeshua mentioned the certificate, which they refer to here, and also these words that were so popular in Pharisaic milieu for any reason, you know, because they believed that you can divorce your wife for any reason. And so it seems that the Pharisees came back to the charge here, and their aim was really to discredit the Messiah and to put him in opposition with Moses. Let us try to understand the context and see what is behind the phrase "for any reason." You know, at that time, there were two schools of thought. That of Hillel, which thought that a man could divorce his wife for any reason. And there was a school of Shammai, which says that only adultery could be the reason. So to situate you in time, by the way, Hillel was the grandfather of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the teacher of Paul. He's mentioned actually in Acts 22. So the school of Hillel prevailed and became the predominant view on divorce, something that is reflected in the Talmud. Now, the section of the Talmud is Gittin. Gittin, the section mainly concerned with get, that is a document of divorce. Let me read what it says to you. You'll understand where they're coming from. It says, "The house of Shammai say a man should divorce his wife only because he has found grounds for unchastity, since it is said because he has found in her indecency in anything. And the house of Hillel says, even if she spoiled her dish, since it is said, because he has found in her indecency in anything." See how far they go? A divorce can be based on spoiling a dish. And further it says, Rabbi Akiva says, even if he found someone else prettier than him. And since it is said, and it shall be if he find no favor in his eyes. And in another book, Ketubot, another well-known person says, Rabbi Tarfon, he says, also, if she is loudmouth, then you can actually divorce her. Just want to tell you, these are the predominant views on marriage and on women at this time. And it remained this way through history and very much up to this day. Later in the 11th century, Rashi, a well-known rabbi, wrote on his commentary of Deuteronomy 24, the section on divorce. He says, if you find something obnoxious in her, just divorce her. Ibn Ezra as well, the 12th century. He said, if she fails to please you, she's not your type, just go. All of this, I want to tell you, is very sad and so foreign to the scriptures. So foreign. But this turned out to be such a great opportunity for Jesus to show how far they were from the law of Moses. How far they went from the scriptures. And you know what he tells them? What is his first word? Have you not read? Have you not read the scriptures? They wanted to put him in opposition to Moses and the Torah, but they themselves were so much out of touch with both of them. This is a key passage in the gospel when it comes to the conflict between Messiah and rabbinical Judaism, between Jesus and man-made religion. Have you not read? And Yeshua repeated this phrase many times. He did in the past. In Matthew 12:3, before the final rejection, you know, when they accused him to break the Shabbat, he says, have you not read what David said? And later in Matthew 21, he again called them back to the root, to the scriptures, and says, have you not read what the scripture says? And in Matthew 22:31, speaking on the resurrection of the dead, which the Sadducees rejected and the Pharisees had either all wrong, he says to them, have you not read what God had said in the scriptures? This is a tragedy. We so often actually forget the scriptures and make up our own ideas. This is why we need to read the scriptures every day. By the way, it's very much like what Peter did when he only remembers seven times and not seven times a day. You know, when Jesus was tempted by Satan, three times he said what? It is written. It is written. It is written. This is what they failed to do. And in this, his first answer, Yeshua brings them to the word, right to the very beginning, that is to Genesis, Genesis 2:24. Look at verse 4 to 6 in Matthew 19, how he answered them by the word of God. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall not leave his father or mother or be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. This passage of Genesis 2:24 is where we find the creation of marriage. At this time, both the husband and the wife become one, echad in Hebrew, like the Godhead in the Shema, where we see the same word echad describing God. So this word for one is compounded one, from one family in heaven, the triunity, to the creation of one family on earth. And it's quite amazing, by the way, that these words were given to Adam and Eve. They must have wondered what God meant because they never had a father or mother, right? However, this is where the Pharisees thought to have found a mistake and error, and so they strike back. Look at verse 7. And so they go to Jesus and says, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? What they were asking is that if divorce was not meant to be, why then Moses command a certificate of divorce? They perhaps thought that they cornered Jesus, but Jesus was waiting for them. See what he answers in verse 8. And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. But it was not like this from the beginning. Moses did not create divorce. It existed then, and what he did is to regulate it. He tried to stop it from spreading. And he ordered that is a certificate to break, to control the damages of divorce. God created marriage, man created divorce. And Moses came to regulate it, to stop the damages by formulating a law. And see that by their question, they accuse both Jesus and Moses. They clearly read what they wanted to read from the scriptures. So this law was given because of the hardness of their heart. And why did divorce need regulation at that time? Because at that time, when a man divorced the woman was left without any resources, recourses, with nothing at all. The law was created to protect her. Just the fact of having a certificate made it very difficult for a legal certificate to be written by a scribe. You go find a scribe at that time. Okay, they were not running the streets. You had to go perhaps to the temple, and it became a national history story, that is. You know, we'll look at this subject more in depth next week, how actually the answer and how Jesus actually concludes it. For now, we see that the Pharisees in this section thought to have been able to corner the Messiah through his own scriptures, but they only read what they wanted to read, and with time they made up a new scriptures to sustain their doctrines. This reminds me of a communication professor once made a huge and most surprising discovery. He offered two courses in communication, one entitled Effective Communication and the other Effective Listening. Both courses listed the exact curriculum, but what was startling was that the course on effective communication filled up so quickly that they had to offer another one, while the other course on effective listening was dropped because no one came, no one signed up for it. Jesus' argument was, have you not read, have you not heard what the word says? Let's pause and go back to the scriptures and listen to the small voice. Remember, Elijah, he heard that small voice. To conclude, what we've seen today is the importance of forgiveness, how important it is to seek it and to apply it. It may itself be at the root of our lack of fruitfulness. You know, one child put it very well when he could not quite remember what the verse says, with the verse that says, many are called and few are chosen. So he said, many are called and a few are frozen. This is true when it comes to forgiveness, right? Let's bow our head in prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father. We are again so grateful for the message that we hear from your word. It is so powerful, so living, Lord. When it comes to forgiveness, Lord, help us to forgive. Help us to first go to you and to be like you, to be like our Messiah, to put on Yeshua, Lord. And so we can go and forgive all the others. Heavenly Father, again, be with us. Bless each and everyone in this room as we pray in Yeshua. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you.